empty hands held high. Such small sacrifice. If not joy with my life, singing vain tonight. The words I say, the things I do, make my life song sing, bring a smile to you. Let my life song sing to you. Let my life song sing to you. I want to sign your name end of this day, knowing that my heart was true. Let my life song sing to you. Lord, I give my life sacrifice, reach your world in need, be your hands and feet. Words I say, things I do, make my life song sing, bring a smile. Let my life song sing to you. Let my life song sing to you. I want to sign your name at the end of this day, knowing that my heart was true. Let my life song sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let my life song sing to you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let my life song sing to you. This day, knowing that my heart was true, let my life song sing, let my life song sing to you, let my life song sing to you. I want to sign your name end of this day, knowing that my heart was true. Let my life song sing to you.
Well, let's talk about being happy. Anybody want to be happy this morning? All right. Well, happiness is a choice. And we're going to talk about beginning today We've delayed this for a couple of weeks. I think we had an unwelcome guest named Florence. And then last week, I felt like we just need to talk about the storm and get through that. But let's begin to rebuild. And let's talk about what it means to be happy, because over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about some spiritual keys to a joyful life. And what I've learned, you know, we talk about being happy. What I have learned, and I'm not sure there's any scientific or, experiential data that supports this, but I've always thought about happiness as being transient, and joy is something that's being deep-seated. Happiness is dependent on whether the Tar Heels win. Happiness is whether the Red Sox win, which they haven't done too well the last two games against the sorry Yankees. But happiness are those things. But joy is something that I think we've heard talked about this morning that is something that is deep-seated, that because happiness is transient and it's affected by our externals. Joy is something that we have even in the midst of the storm. And I think that's the crucial difference there that we need to think about. Now, do we want to be happy? Do we want transient happiness? Do we want things to go well? Do we want our favorite sports team to win? Do we want things to go well? Of course we do. But joy is something that we really need more than we need happiness, because joy is something that is deep-seated and rooted in the person of Jesus Christ and in our relationship with Him. So let's begin by looking at Mark chapter 12 this morning. We're going to use this as our starting point, because in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, Jesus has just been questioned. He's been questioned by the Sadducees, who do not believe in any type of resurrection. And as He is conversing with them and they are in a dialogue together, it comes down to verse 28, where one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. So Jesus is going in this spirited debate with the Sadducees. And He says, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. You know, here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus has an answer. Not all the time do we enjoy or do we appreciate Jesus' answer. Some of the people who were debating Jesus probably did not enjoy the answer that Jesus gave them. Sometimes I don't always enjoy the answer that Jesus gives me through His word, through an answered prayer, or through a prayer that is not answered the way I want it, through certain circumstances. But Jesus gives us an answer. And it says, when he heard Jesus give him the answer, he asked him, Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? So the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, and he goes back to the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So you notice in what Jesus gives this man, he gives him both the vertical and the horizontal. He begins by saying the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, with everything that you have. That's the vertical relationship. But Jesus is also quick to point out the importance of the horizontal relationship when he says, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you think about it, there are three basic emotional or relational needs that we have as human beings. Those three needs are a sense of self-worth. Now, we hear a lot about self-esteem. And in so many cases, self-esteem has gone berserk, where we focus only on a person's self-esteem. And even though we need that, we need a healthy sense of self-esteem, we need to have that balance, not so much in what people tell us, but that is rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ and really being comfortable with ourselves. I tell clients all the time, and whether I'm preaching or whether I'm working with clients in a therapeutic relationship, you're never going to be happy with other people until you can be happy with yourself. There's some degree that roots us in the ability to be happy with others and to enjoy fulfilling and fruitful relationships. If I don't feel happy with who I am, if I'm not content with who I am, if I can't look in the mirror and say, you know what, Ray, you're not perfect, but you don't have to be, but I'm okay with me. And not that I'm lethargic, not that I am complacent, because I want to become the best me that I can become. But at some point in my life, I have to be comfortable with me and say, I'm okay with who I am and who I'm trying to become, a better person. But we also need intimate relationships with others. We need that. Most of us don't want to be an island. Most of us, unless we have some other type of overarching mental health or substance use problem, most of us enjoy community. That's the same thing that Ms. Gina talked about. That's the same thing that Paul talked about. That's the same thing that others of you have talked about this morning, the sense of community. We enjoy community, and really we thrive within a sense of healthy community. We need that. But then the third, and really the most foundational, and if you will, the bedrock, is an intimate relationship with God. I am convinced today, more than ever before, that unless our relationship with God is what it's supposed to be, we will never truly experience the relationships with ourselves or with others the way that we are designed to experience them. So in our text here in Mark chapter 12, we see each of these needs addressed by Jesus. And as we look at this passage, we're going to examine the keys that are essential in addressing these needs. So when we use these keys, we're going to find victory, we're going to find joy, and we're going to find a purpose in life that gives us that sense of who we are and what God wants to do with us in our lives. So let's begin by looking at some of these keys to a joyful life. First of all, we must build on the right foundation. You notice the pyramid that Todd put up there. And at the bottom of that pyramid, the most fundamental, the most foundational of that is that, I looked at it wrong, Todd. Can you switch that real quick? No. The intimate relationship with God. That is the one that is absolutely essential. The primary source for joy is going to be in our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, listen. When we see people that are in all types of emotional upset or in the throes of substance use, what we generally find are people who are reactive to what's going on in their environments. I've told people before, in its simplest, and it is an oversimplified explanation for addiction, but if you think about it in its raw components, an addiction, and how we derive at that point, is that an addiction is designed, if I have an unpleasant emotion, to lower that. And if I have a pleasant emotion, then I want to enhance that. If I go to work and the boss says, you know what, you've been a good employee, but we're having to cut back and we're going to let you go. Well, that's a bad emotion. So now I say, well, I need to go use. I need to go drink. I need to go smoke something, because I don't like the way that makes me feel, so I'm going to bring that emotion down. On the other hand, if I go to work and the boss says, man, you're a great employee, I'm giving you a $5 an hour raise. Hey, let's celebrate, right? So now I want to enhance or raise that emotion. And so what we do, we really have a society that is all about reaction. We are reacting to the things that are around us. We are reacting to the stressors, or we react to the things that are going on in our lives instead of understanding that the bedrock, instead of understanding that the foundation for true joy and legitimacy in our emotions are found in this relationship with Jesus Christ. So the question is, how does a person do this? How do we become a born-again believer? How do we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior? First of all, we must realize some things. We must realize some critical truths. And here's some of those truths that we have to realize and embrace. Jesus Christ was not just a good teacher or a holy man. He was and is the Son of God. He died on a cross to redeem us, to save us from our sins. By the shedding of his blood, there is the remission of sins. He resurrected on the third day. He became victorious over death, sin, and the grave. He is our resurrected Savior. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, You will read in the opening verses of chapter 15, which Paul gives us an excellent thesis on the idea of the resurrection of Jesus and what the implications are for us as God's people because of his resurrection. When you go to the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, you read these words. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." What you have there in synopsis form is the gospel. That is the gospel. So we have to realize certain critical truths. We have to understand those. But there's a step further we must go. Because not only do we have to realize these things, we also have to receive Jesus. You see, it's one thing to have a mental assent to those things, right? I can tell you what I believe. I can tell you what makes sense. I can tell you what's logical. I can tell you what the Scriptures say. I can recite that to you. I can regurgitate that to you, perhaps. But it really doesn't mean anything unless I accept that. So the facts or realizations we just mentioned are important, but not nearly as important as taking that additional step and saying, "Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and now I am placing my trust. I am placing my trust in you as my Savior." So salvation is not primarily an emotionalist display. It is not primarily an emotional act, even though many people are emotional when they come to faith in Christ. Certainly that's okay. But receiving Jesus as Savior begins with choosing to accept him as an act of the will, as we are led by the Holy Spirit to this wonderful Savior that we call Jesus Christ. So salvation comes in response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit convicts us. People say, "Well, what does that mean?" Whenever you're in a... Here's why some people don't like to come to church. Okay? The reason some people don't like to come to church and the reason some people don't like to be around godly people is because it reminds them of what they should be doing but are not. Right? If I'm living a life that is outside of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as an unbeliever, even as a Christian, the last place I want to be is somewhere where I'm going to be constantly reminded of this. If I'm reminded of the fact that I should be living for Jesus, if I'm reminded of the fact that as a believer I should be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and my life is not indicative of that, then I don't want to be reminded of that because that makes me feel uncomfortable and I begin to squirm. So I want to separate myself from that. So salvation comes in response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he makes us aware of where we are out of sync with the person of God. So it makes us aware of our sin, and the only solution to the sin problem is not therapy. The only solution to the sin problem is not substance use. The only solution to the sin problem is not being a better person. The only true solution to the sin problem is Jesus Christ. So to believe is simply another way of saying trust. I trust that what Jesus has done for me on the cross and that through his shed blood I can be saved. That's what I must engage in on a trust level. So once we have trusted Jesus as our Savior, we now have a tremendous spiritual resource that enables us to live victoriously and to live a life that is filled with joy. Which leads us to the second point today. Not only do we have to have a foundation, now we must be in pursuit of something. We must pursue the spiritual life. Now, if you're like me, you may be thinking right now, if being a Christian brings a person victory and joy, then why are there so many miserable Christians? You ever met miserable Christians? I have met a ton of miserable Christians. And they are absolutely no fun. They're the kind of people that you want to cross the street to get to the other side of the sidewalk when you meet those kind of people. These are the kind of people that you avoid when you come to church. You might look over and say, "Oh, there's a miserable Christian Joe over there, or there's a miserable Christian Ray over there, or there's a miserable Christian Tommy over there. I want to go this way." Right? So if Jesus is the real source, if he is the real foundation for bringing us joy, for bringing us victory, why are there so many miserable Christians? And I think that's a good question, but I also think I have a good answer. I'm going to use it for my practice as a therapist. I often work with people, and this is no reflection on anyone here, but I often work with people who suffer with depression and anxiety. Many times these people believe that medication is the ultimate answer to their symptom relief. Many try multitudes, when I say multitudes, I'm talking about all kinds of multitudes of medications, believing that if they can find the right medication or the right combination of medications, that they're going to be happy and fulfilled for the rest of their lives. They're just going to be able to tiptoe through the life fantastic. What they fail to realize is, and I remind people of this every once in a while, but what they fail to realize is that practice and coping skills and developing healthy skills to live a good life and to live a balanced life are things that a pill will not give you automatically. You see, more people are more concerned or more interested in pills than skills. Okay? They're more interested in pills than skills. What we separate from that is that, yes, medication is important, and no, I'm not advising anyone to stop their medications, but what I am encouraging you to do, if you're on medications, that's well and good, by your prescriber. But what we fail to understand and what we need to incorporate is that there are certain skills that I need to develop, that I need to build my repertoire, if you will, my toolbox of how I'm going to cope with certain things. Let's use that now in the spiritual sense. Many people think that if they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, that their sadness, their anxiety, their misery, their problems, their struggles are all just going to magically poof and go away. And these people are often left disappointed, disenchanted, disillusioned, because now they're thinking, well, I just got saved, and I got saved 3 years ago, and I got saved 5 years ago, and I'm still having problems, and I'm still struggling with things, and I still have problems with temptation. What goes, what gives with that, Jesus? And Jesus is saying, yeah, you got me, but I don't have all of you necessarily. And I want you to develop these skills to live a healthy, purposeful, vibrant, joyful life. So what are some skills that we need to develop? I'm just going to touch on a couple of them today, and we'll come back and pick up next week. But what are some of the skills that I must incorporate into my life if I want to truly live for Jesus and have a victorious, joyful life? Skill number one, we commit our lives to glorifying God. Really, that's foundational. We commit our day to God, and we ask Him to help us glorify Him through our words, through our attitudes, and through our deeds. You know, Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, listen to what Paul says. As he writes his people there in Corinth, he says, So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, you can't get any more foundational. You can't get any more fundamental when it comes to glorifying God than eating or drinking. If those were the least of our concerns, we could probably do that. Because I can tell you right now, when I'm eating, I am certainly glorifying God, particularly if it's good. I'm saying, dear Jesus, thank you for this ham. Lord, have mercy. Thank you for this barbecue. Thank you for this chocolate cake. That's one of the good things about having somebody get married in your family. You can have plenty of cake to eat. I probably gained 5 pounds over the last few days. But you have all of those things, and I enjoy that. And I can thank God for a good Coca-Cola, or I can thank God for a good Cherry Coke, or a good ice-cold water. I can thank God for that. But what am I doing when my life begins to unravel? Am I glorifying God then? What am I saying when I'm faced with surgery? What am I saying when I'm faced with uncertainty? What am I saying when I'm faced, as we have seen in the past few weeks, perhaps utter devastation. What am I doing with that? At those moments, it's hard to glorify God because in my way of thinking, if God is such a great God and he loves his people so much, then why am I suffering this stuff? And I can't give you a full answer to that except to say that God still wants us to glorify him because I'd rather go through the storms we talked about last week with him than without him. So one of my goals is that I have to begin every day with saying, God, I'm not sure what this day holds, but I know you hold this day, and I know that you're going to walk with me through this day, and I know that you want to glorify yourself through my life this day. Help me to do that. By the way, can you imagine the impact that our lives would make if we actually did that? Can you imagine the difference that Life Point Church can make if every one of us left this room this morning and went out into our worlds, went to our places of work, as you kids go back to school this week, as we get back, try to get back to normal and try to reestablish the norms that have been disrupted by all this disaster and really make a difference in people's lives and say, God, I'm not sure what this week holds, but I know you hold it. I know you're already there before I ever think about it, and God, help me to glorify you through what I do. Can you imagine the impact we would make? So when we commit ourselves to God on a daily basis, it strengthens our appreciation, and think about this, it strengthens our appreciation and healthy view of self. Because see, I'm living for something here that's greater than myself. Most of us want to live and devote and invest our lives to something that goes beyond us. So when I'm living for the glory of God, that enhances my sense of self-worth. It also enhances my love for others because now, as a part of being one of God's people, living to honor and glorify him, God now uses me in the lives of people to enhance their lives and to build the kingdom. But it also enhances my relationship with God. You see, when we live for the glory of God, my life is enhanced, but now God uses my life as a tool, as an instrument in his gracious hands to make a difference in his kingdom work and in the people that I encounter. Second step, spend some time each day reading, meditating upon, and applying God's word to your life. Now, on a practical level, we might ask, well, why is this so important? I come to church on Sundays. And I may get a life group. If you don't, we can get you hooked up with a life group. I think you've probably heard me say that before. But here's why that's important. Here's why just a weekly interaction with the Word of God, you're going to find to be woefully insufficient. Here's the answer. It's because your heart and my heart is deceitfully wicked, and it cannot be trusted. Now, that's not insulting. That's simply truth. And we have scripture for that. One of our good friends from Oriental, Ernie Hudson, used to always say, give me chapter and verse. I got chapter and verse right here for that. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things. You gotta consider that for just a second. If the heart is deceitful above all things, there must not be anything more deceitful than the human heart. That's really a stretch, isn't it? But Jeremiah, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So what I take from that is that not only can you not understand my desperately wicked heart, I don't even have a full appreciation for it. Because we exercise self-deceit. Remember we talked about the simplistic idea of the addiction? I think if I shoot up some heroin, or if I smoke some weed, or I drink a six-pack of beer, I think I'm meeting my needs. Have I just deceived myself? Of course I have. If I think by going out and spending a bunch of money is going to make me feel better, going to make me feel more fulfilled, or I have a sex addiction, if I think I have all those things going on, then I'm self-deceived because I think if I just do those things, if I operate within that realm, then I'm going to have these needs addressed. How silly, how foolish, how ridiculous can we be? We're deceived. The heart is wicked. I don't even understand my own heart fully. So if I want to know joy and happiness, I have to reprogram my heart and my mind. To reprogram my heart and mind means I have to begin thinking like who? Jesus. So just because I'm a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that I am automatically divorced from my old ways of thinking and behaving. Some of us have had a lot of years to practice that kind of thinking and behaving. So it's just not by me asking Jesus to come into my heart, are all those things just going to fall away? No, I have to learn how to live a righteous and godly life that is motivated by love and by gratitude. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9 for just a second. Mark chapter 9 is an outstanding passage because we have one of the things that's in that chapter is Jesus being transfigured on the Mount Transfiguration. And up there, he's with Peter, James, and John, his inner circle of disciples. And there, God gives Moses and Elijah up there as Jesus is transfigured. The glory of God is just all over that mountain. Well, the other disciples are left down on the mountainside, down in the village and the town surrounding that mountain. So as Jesus is transfigured, and the next morning, he and Peter, James, and John come down, they encounter a great crowd of people. You see, what has happened now, as Jesus has been up there, a father who has a demon-possessed son comes to Jesus' other disciples. Those other disciples are there, and they're doing the father's business while Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And this father brings this demon-possessed son, and he's just tormented by this demon. And he asked the disciples, my son is possessed by this demon. Can you please exorcise him? Can you cast him out? And the disciples no doubt pray, but they're unable to do so. So now they're kind of sad. They're kind of despondent. They're kind of bummed out because now here's this son who is demon-possessed and obviously writhing in the sense of being tormented by this demon, and they're absolutely powerless. So as Jesus comes down, this is what he encounters. Welcome home, Jesus. Welcome back to ministry. And so as Jesus makes his way, this father sees Jesus, and he runs up to him, and he says, I came to your disciples and asked them to cast this demon out of my son, but they were unable. And he goes on and says, if you can do anything, Jesus, take pity on us and help us. Now you got to think, the father is probably thinking about this time, if your disciples can't do it, what makes you special? So he says, if you can do anything, would you take pity? So Jesus responds, if you can. Now, I'm not sure how Jesus said that, but I'm kind of thinking, dude, do you understand who you're talking to here? Do you really grasp who you are talking to? If you can. Jesus says, everything is possible for one who believes. So what does the Father do? The Father proclaims, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Have you ever wondered what that meant? Ever wonder why the Father said that and what it means? Why would he say, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief? Here's what I think he means. I believe that Father, with an act of the will, with a volitional act of his will, he is saying, Jesus, I choose to believe you. But what I am lacking emotionally and what I am not experiencing right now at this time, I'm asking you to do that in my life by what you're getting ready to do. You see, just like this father had to choose to practice what he didn't have full assurance of or emotional fulfillment in, we must choose to practice obedience to God. We have to choose to believe Jesus. And as we choose to believe him, and as he works in our lives, then that emotional fulfillment is given at a later point. The old cliche is, you fake it till you make it. That's not a really accurate description here. But what it does mean is that I'm acting on faith, belief in Jesus Christ, even though I may not have that emotional fulfillment at this point to correspond with that. So, how do we reprogram our minds? Let me give you three quick steps. Well, let me give you three steps. They're not quick. Okay? Step number one, we must remain in the Word of God. We must remain in the Word of God. This is why God reminded Joshua back in Joshua chapter 1. He says, Joshua, here's what I want you to do. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Think about that. I want you, Joshua, to see it, and I want you to hear it. You ever notice how you see things and hear things, and it makes a difference, impact in your brain? If I've got a lot of stuff going on in my mind, sometimes I'll write out some of the stuff that's going on in my mind, and when I step back and look at it on paper, it doesn't look nearly as daunting or nearly as overwhelming as it does when I'm thinking about it up here, because up here it's all going this way. Right? So Joshua, I want you to keep this book of the law on your lips. Secondly, Joshua, I want you to meditate on it day and night. Here, I want you to cognitively embrace it. I want you to be engaged cognitively. I want you to think through the Word. I want you to think about the Word. I want you to meditate on it. I want you to have it a part of who you are. Then he says, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Here, Joshua is encouraged by God to behave according to the Word. You see those three steps? I got to see the Word. I got to hear the Word. I've got to embrace the Word cognitively. Then I've got to act out on the Word through my behavior. You think that would change your life? How many of you think that would change your life if we did that? Yeah, I think it would. That's how that are the steps, how we do that. Secondly, we must monitor our thoughts. Do you realize that you and I can go a long way in lifting our mood by changing the way we think? Think about that for just a second. If we want to change our mood to a certain degree, you can change that by changing the way you think. Listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Isn't that amazing? As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I love these verses because these verses are so powerful. But listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons we fight with. Oh, wow, you think about weapons, we think, I get excited about that. I get excited about that because Leah and Cherie and I talk guns after church sometimes. Not who we're going to shoot. We just talk guns, okay? So the weapons we fight with. So what that tells us is that we're in a warfare, right? If I've got weapons, it's because I'm in battle. That's part of our problem. A lot of us as Christians don't think we're in a battle. We think we're at a Sunday school picnic. And we think we're tiptoeing through the park. Paul reminds us the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take, catch this, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Wow. That's powerful stuff there. Because Paul is saying this is how we fight. We fight by having those divine things, those divine resources, those divine weapons. They're at our disposal. And when we do that, we break down all these silly arguments. We break down all the stupid pretension that we see so much in our culture manifested today. And he says we take these thoughts captive. So if I want my mood and I want my behavior to be different, I must think differently. Just like I want my behaviors to honor God, so must my thoughts honor God. Because I'm going to tell you something. You're going to think about it long before you ever do it. Think about that. You and I just don't wake up in the morning to just do certain things. It's because there has been a cognitive process that we have to engage in that brings about certain behavioral elements in our life. So if I want to live a godly life, I've got to begin thinking a godly life. I've got to begin thinking differently and taking those thoughts captive, making them obedient to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when I do that, I'm sharpening those weapons. And I'm getting used to those weapons. And I'm making them count in my life. But thirdly and finally, here's the third step. I must develop a relentless pursuit of God. Here's our problem. Some Christians think we're in a sprint instead of a marathon. That's why you look around so often, you see people, man, used to be in church, used to be so happy, used to be so engaged, used to be active, used to be plugged in, and now where are they? Because they've grown tired. They've grown weary in well-doing. Or they've started moving in a different, on a different track. You see, I've got to develop a relentless pursuit of God. Listen to how God described King Hezekiah, one of the godly kings. By the way, King Hezekiah's father, can't remember his name, I want to say it's Jeroboam, can't remember for sure. But King Hezekiah's father was an absolute jerk. He was not even close to anything that you would call godly in the remotest sense of the word. And yet Hezekiah comes on the scene, and just because he comes from that criminal background, from that crummy background, he becomes a man of God who loves God and serves God and is a godly king. And listen how he is described in 2 Kings chapter 18. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. The idea of holding fast here implies the cultivation of a friendship. There is a longing to be with the person who is the object of the pursuit. Do you long to be with God? Do you develop that friendship with Him? You see, problems arise when we begin to pursue lesser things, right? So may I ask you this morning, who or what are you pursuing? I remember Jenny and I got married in June of 1980. I had just graduated from Bible college, and she had one more year, so we were still living in the Nashville, Tennessee area, and I got a job as a Christian school teacher. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But I got a job as a Christian school teacher, and my homeroom class was an eighth grade class. Loved that class to death. But one morning, I was sitting at my desk prior to class starting, and this one of our little kids ran in and came up to my desk, and he was just so excited. He said, Mr. Connor. I said, what is it? I forgot the kid's name. He was just a cool kid. But he said, I was up in my attic last night, and I was going through some stuff, and look what I found. And he had in his hands Confederate money. He had several bills of Confederate money. And he handed me and says, Mr. Connor, he says, this is old. I said, yeah, it is old, buddy. And he says, I'm going to sell this, and I'm going to make a lot of money because I'm sure this is worth a lot of money. And I'm thinking, oh, wow. And I'm thinking, all right, let's look at it. And I'm looking at it, and he's just sitting there over, and he says, look over, Mr. Connor. I was a history teacher. I guess he thought I knew everything. So anyway, he gave me the money, and I looked down at the very bottom, at the very right-hand bottom corner, and it said, Made in China. He had never picked up on that. He had never seen that. And I got to admit, I laughed. But not until after he left. And I said, buddy, I hate to tell you. I said, but this money is not really what you think it is. And it's probably not worth a whole lot. And he just went on back to his seat. Then I said, turned around and I laughed, you know, but not really. But here's this kid. He's so excited. He thinks he's just got the most expensive stuff that he's going to be able to sell and quit school and retire as an eighth grader for the rest of his life. And he has absolutely nothing of value. You ever think about us? You ever think about the things that people pursue that they think is so valuable? Whether it's a drug, a relationship, a lifestyle, a job, you name it. And we pursue all of these things and we think, oh, if I can just pursue and just obtain, I'm going to be so happy and I'm just going to be set for life. And yet they find with every pursuit just comes more heartache, more disappointment. It's because we pursue lesser things. What does God want us to pursue? He wants us to pursue Him just like He's pursuing us in relationship. And you know what's cool? When you have one loving heart and one gracious heart pursuing another loving heart, what do you have? You have the perfect union. And that's what God wants for us. Let's not pursue lesser things. If you really want to be joyful, really want to be victorious, let's pursue God as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the attention of your people. God, help us to take these truths today and those that we'll consider next week and use them as a way to build our life in pursuit of something that truly, truly matters, a relationship with God Almighty. Lord, use us now and speak to our hearts as we go into this most important time of our service, for we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning as our praise team leads us in our closing hymn, our closing invitation. But if God has spoken to your heart, and of course, first of all, if you're here this morning, you're not certain that you're a Christian, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and come up here and let one of our elders, let one of our ladies take God's word and show you how you can become a Christian this morning. If you are a Christian, you're pursuing stuff that really doesn't matter. You're pursuing useless stuff, worthless stuff. And if God has spoken to your heart, would you come this morning as our praise team leads us?
Shattered by the fall, broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone, summoned by the King into the Master's cause, lifted by the Savior and cradled in His arms. I was carried table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by His love, and I don't see my brokenness anymore. My name, am I good enough to share this cup this world has left me lame? And even in my weakness, the Savior called my name. In His holy presence, I am healed and unashamed. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by His love, and I don't see the table.